The Reformation's relevancy, natural law, news discernment, modern-day apostles and prophets, depression, catechizing our children. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $120. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois.
So here is the verse. It's the very last verse in the Gospel of John 21:25. There are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's the way that John signs off on his gospel. And he seems to be saying that he just couldn't record everything that Jesus said and did. There was not enough space, and certainly not one gospel can do justice to everything that Jesus said and did. But is John telling us there, and therefore Scripture itself telling us, that Scripture isn't enough, that it's insufficient for the life of the church and for the life and the faith of the Christian? Where does tradition come in when it comes to Christians who believe in the sufficiency, the full sufficiency of Holy Scripture? Joining us for the continuation of our series on Roman Catholic proof text to talk about that verse and about the sufficiency or the insufficiency of Scripture and of tradition, Pastor Stephen Parks, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be back with you. Thanks, Todd.
We're going to be talking about Scripture and its sufficiency, and we're also going to be talking about what I would call churchly tradition. There's an awful lot of it. Are the two mutually exclusive?
Yeah, it's a really excellent question. I would say that in some cases, yes, and in some cases, no. It depends on the tradition itself, and it depends on the origin and the content of the tradition. For example, when the Lutheran Formula of Concord wants to talk about its doctrine of sola scriptura, it says this in the article on the rule and norm. It says, first, then, we receive and embrace with our whole heart the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the pure, clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true standard by which all teachers and doctrines are to be judged. So it sets up Scripture as the infallible norm, the norm that kind of norms all other norms, as it were. But then it adds this just a few paragraphs later. It says, but this is not to be understood as if hereby other good, useful, pure books, expositions of the Holy Scriptures, refutations of errors, explanations of doctrinal articles are not rejected as far as they are consistent with the above-mentioned type of doctrine. These are regarded as useful expositions and explanations and can be used with advantage. So I think the idea here is that when we have a tradition that points us back to Jesus Christ, which points us back to his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, which points us back to the very Word of God, which delivers those things to us, then we have a good tradition. When we have a tradition that points us away from those things or to other sources of salvation or to other sources of authority, then perhaps we have a bad tradition. So they're not necessarily opposed to one another, but oftentimes, unfortunately, they are.
All right. So what are we saying exactly when we talk about Scripture being sufficient? Sufficient to what?
Yeah, that's very important to lay out. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're not suggesting that everything that one could ever want to know is explicitly contained in Scripture. We're not saying, as the Apostle John clearly pointed out in his gospel, as you quoted at the opening of the show, that everything that Jesus did or everything that the apostles did or everything that the prophets said or did is contained for us in Scripture. But instead, what we're saying is that all things that are necessary to believe for salvation are contained in Scripture, and all things that are necessary to be believed and to be practiced are contained in Scripture. Now, as a Lutheran, you know, in my tradition and yours, we have a very long history of gladly using tradition. Martin Chemnitz, for example, in his examination of the Council of Trent, goes through the fathers and he finds eight different ways in which they use the word tradition, and he's happy to receive seven of those eight. The only one that he rejects is the one that comes about in the medieval period, which says that tradition contains information that the Holy Scriptures don't. So when we talk about the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, we're basically saying that Scripture is the infallible norm, which tells us everything that we need to know for belief and for practice.
All right, then let's take up that verse. It's significant in a number of ways. I mean, first of all, it's, I think, one of the few times in John's gospel where he switches to the first-person pronoun. It speaks for himself, so to speak, as the evangelist. It's the way he ends his gospel in saying, look, I simply have to stop here. I could have written more, but it probably isn't necessary. What is he saying exactly if he isn't saying, what I've written here isn't enough?
Yeah, I don't necessarily think that he's saying what I've written here isn't enough. In fact, he tells us a little bit earlier that it is. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, "And truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So again, we go back to what the sufficiency of Scripture states, that everything necessary for salvation is contained for us in Holy Scripture. But I think what John is getting at here is this. Tradition tells us that the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. And it is interesting when you take a look at what John decides to include, which often includes things that the other canonical Gospels did not include, and then also the things that he decides that he's not going to record, which are often things that are recorded in the other Gospels. And the idea there is, seems to be that John thought there were some important things that needed to be written down for the ongoing life of the church, and he made sure that he included those in his gospel, but that he points out at the end of the gospel that it's impossible that everything that Jesus ever said or did could be recorded in all of the books, but what is necessary now has been recorded in the canonical gospels, in the writings of Paul and the other apostles and so forth. We have, if not every single word or every single teaching of Jesus, we certainly have them in terms of the class of the types of things he said or the class of the teachings that he gave, all things that are necessary for salvation and all things that are necessary for the ongoing life of the church then are recorded for us in Scripture.
Does he intend to leave open to the reader, okay, kind of the prospect of speculating about what Jesus might have done? Or is he in effect saying, by saying, I have written what I've written, and this is sufficient, but more could have been written. In saying that, is he saying, well, why don't you go try find out what else Jesus said and did?
Well, there's certainly no invitation for that kind of thing in Scripture. And when we have historical examples of people trying to do that thing, that sort of thing, they often get themselves into trouble. There was an early church father, for example, or an early Christian, rather, by the name of Papias. And Papias was one who did exactly what you had just mentioned, which was he was one who was most interested in the oral teachings about Jesus, those that weren't contained in the Scriptures. And so history says that he tried to go and hear the apostles, and if he wasn't able to hear the apostles, then at the very least he tried to go and speak with those who had heard from the apostles themselves and so on. And then you get church fathers later down the line, including amazing historians, who actually condemn Papias and say that he did the wrong thing. And in fact, in doing so, he actually ended up and embroiled himself in some false teachings. And so when you see that kind of thing pursued historically, it doesn't end well. And when you see that kind of thing pursued in Scripture, it likewise doesn't end well. So the Apostle John himself gives us a good example of this, where Jesus mentions to the Apostle Peter, who says, well, what's going to happen to John? What about John? And Jesus responds to him, hey, if I will that he remains until I come again, what is that to you? In other words, that's not really your business. Well, there's a tradition that goes out then, and a lot of people begin believing it, which says that the Apostle John is not going to die until Jesus comes. And the Apostle John himself takes it upon himself to correct that problem in the epistle and to say, in the gospel, and to say, now Jesus didn't say that he would remain until he came again, but what if he decided that. And so the idea there is that you have this tradition, which hadn't been written down at this point, which was circulating in the community, which people were starting to believe in. John writes specifically scripture in order to counteract that false belief or that false tradition, which had been circulating under that name.
What exactly does Rome typically do with this verse, or what teaching do they attach this verse to, I should say?
Yeah, well, one of the things that they always do is quote it as if it somehow tells against the doctrine of sola scriptura. So, for example, Carl Keating in his book Catholicism and Fundamentalism on page 136 says, the Bible actually denies that it's the complete rule of faith. John tells us that not everything concerning Christ's work is in Scripture, and then he cites John 21:25. So the idea there, at least among many Roman Catholic apologists, is that this verse seems to refute the doctrine of sola scriptura. But of course, in order for it to refute the doctrine of sola scriptura, it would need to speak to something that sola scriptura actually says. But we don't have theologians that say that everything that Jesus said or did was written down. In fact, our theologians have always kind of gone against that. So if you look at Martin Chemnitz, for example, he says this in his examination of the Council of Trent. He says, therefore, it's clear that not everything was written. Nevertheless, whatever of the doctrine and miracles of Christ is necessary and sufficient for the true faith and eternal life has been written. Likewise, Johann Gerhard, who wrote in his Theological Commonplaces, we concede that the evangelist did not write everything that Christ said or did, but we deny that they omitted any of those matters that are necessary for faith and behavior. So, our theologians never taught that the doctrine of sola scriptura meant that everything that Jesus said and did was recorded or was written down. If they did, then this verse certainly would contradict it, but they never taught any such thing, nor does the doctrine of sola scriptura imply such a thing.
Does Rome, in fact, say that this verse says that there are things that must and need be known by Christians that are not found in Holy Scripture?
Yeah, it's a really good question. You know, it's somewhat difficult to nail down to the extent that there is no one particular position on the relationship between Scripture and tradition within the Roman Catholic Church, but instead, there is an agreement of words, but not necessarily an agreement of concepts. So there are two very popular opinions within the Church today. The first is what's called the partem partem position, partem being the Latin word for partly. And the idea there is that divine revelation is partly included in Scripture and partly included in divine tradition. And so there would be things from that perspective in tradition that are not contained in Scripture and vice versa. There's another position which is more popular amongst many of the sort of pop Roman Catholic apologists today, following Cardinal Newman, who suggests that the Scriptures are not formally sufficient in the way that Protestants and in the way that Lutherans teach, but instead are materially sufficient, meaning that everything is in Scripture, at least materially speaking, in other words, at least implicitly. It may not be clear without the guidance of tradition or without the guidance of the Church, but it's there in some way, shape, or form. So it kind of depends on what particular position someone is taking in terms of how you would address their concerns.
With only about 30 seconds here, although there is a distinction there, in the end, do you end up pretty much in the same place on both of those opinions?
I think you do. I really do. Those are distinctions that are often made in theory, but in practice, you basically end up appealing to the authority of the Church for what you believe instead of the authority of God Himself speaking through Holy Scripture.
It's part 7 of our series on responding to Roman Catholic proof text today, John 21:25. We're talking about the insufficiency or the sufficiency of Scripture and of Church tradition. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. We're going to come back and talk a little bit about what happens when one says we need Scripture plus something, anything else.
I bet you didn't know that the teaching of Latin in schools is making a comeback. Latin? Really? Isn't that a dead language? Well, take a look at what studies say about how well Latin students do on a test like the SAT. Memoria Press's Latin program will revolutionize your students' vocabulary, knowledge, and their understanding of grammar. And there is no better subject for teaching critical thinking skills. visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. We're taking up John 21:25, the insufficiency of Scripture and oral tradition. Pastor Stephen Parks of Concordia University, Irvine, California, is our guest. Stephen, I want to talk about just this word necessity for a second, because I hear listeners saying, yeah, the Bible is all we really need, and I completely understand what they're trying to say. My response would be, and I want you to evaluate this, the Bible is absolutely necessary, but other things are necessary in a different way, like the creeds, and in our case, the Lutheran confessions. I think they're absolutely necessary, but in a different sense than Scripture is necessary. What do you make of it?
Yeah, when we talk about the doctrine of sola scriptura, when we speak of Scripture, we're speaking of Scripture as the only infallible rule of faith, but we're not denying that there may be helpful subordinate rules of faith, which can fall under the category of tradition. And examples of that are things like, for example, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Those are things which all historic churches have in common, and we all receive them, accept them, and use them because the teaching is in perfect harmony with what has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Same also when it comes to the Lutheran confessions, right? That's a form of tradition. It's a teaching that has been handed on to us, but it's not a teaching that just was plucked from the head of Luther or Melanchthon or Chemnitz or any of the other Lutheran fathers, but instead it's teaching which rightly summarizes for us the very Word of God itself. And so they're not seeking to find their authority rooted and grounded somewhere other than God's Word, but instead the authority of the creeds and the authority of the Lutheran confessions themselves are grounded in God's Word, in as much as they're taking what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, and they're summarizing it for us. So it's not adding anything to the Scriptures, nor is it taking away anything to the Scriptures, but instead it's simply summarizing what Holy Scripture teaches for the faithful.
All right, so well, how do we respond when someone says, okay, what do you do with all this teaching that the church has promulgated, some of which, much of which we should actually say, we agree with when they agree with Scripture, and much of which we have to reject when it doesn't agree or goes beyond Scripture? What do we do with it?
Yeah, well, I think we have to follow the pattern that Jesus lays down for us in places like Matthew chapter 15, where he confronts the Pharisees, who certainly had lots of different traditions, some of which were very good and pointed back to the Word of God, some of which were very bad and pointed away from the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for taking their tradition and clinging to the tradition and in so doing nullifying the Word of God. In that particular case, and you see a parallel example of it in Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees believed something called the Korban rule, and the Korban rule essentially stated that if you took everything that that you had when you died and you dedicated it to the temple, all of your goods and all of your wealth and so forth, and you left that or bequeathed it to the priests at the temple, that you didn't have to take care of your parents in their old age. So instead you said to your parents, whatever was supposed to be for you is now Korban. It's dedicated to the temple. In other words, you're telling your parents, you're on your own. Well, Jesus says that that nullifies the commandment to honor your mother and your father. And so for the sake of their traditions, they had nullified or made void the word of God. So I think what the idea that Jesus gives us there in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 8 and elsewhere is that you take any tradition which claims to have its root or its source or its origin in the word of God, and you test it by Holy Scripture. And if it's in harmony with what Scripture teaches, then there's no harm in accepting it. If, however, it contradicts Holy Scripture, then there's great harm in accepting it because you run the risk of doing exactly what the Pharisees did, which is making null or making empty the Word of God for the sake of tradition. And that's something we can never do. So we can gladly use tradition and cling to it when it points us back to the Word of God and back to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to flee from it when it points us away from those things.
Give us some examples of what has been taught in classically in Roman Catholicism that rests, while it might claim an affinity for Scripture or even some sort of implicit mention in Scripture or something like that, really rests only entirely upon what the church says or the authority of the church apart from Scripture.
Yeah, I think probably one of the best examples that you can find for this particular issue is their doctrine of purgatory. That's something that's clearly taught neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament, nor in the Apocrypha, though they sometimes seek to cite verses there. But even those would be things that were extremely implicit, and you'd have to come to the text already believing in purgatory, which we know the Jews did not, in order to come away from it with purgatory. So there's nothing in the Bible which clearly teaches the doctrine of purgatory. So where does the church get the idea from? Well, it gets it from a gradually developing tradition, and that a tradition largely that only exists in the West, which is why you find, for example, in the Eastern Orthodox Church a wholesale rejection of the doctrine of purgatory, because you don't find the Eastern Fathers teaching such a thing.
This is kind of a loophole or an exception to Scripture through which you can drive some pretty terrible teachings, isn't it?
Well, it's a loophole, if you understand it in the way that they do, through which you can drive any kind of teaching. And in fact, it's not just Roman Catholicism that appeals to this verse, but you find, as you read the Church Fathers, for example, you often find that heretics appealed to this and other verses in order to try to justify what it was that they believed. And some of the earliest heretics that tried to do this were the Gnostics, who suggested that, you know, what's really important isn't so much what is written, but you really have to have the oral teaching of the apostles. That's where it's at, because after all, even the apostles themselves said that Jesus didn't write down, or that not everything Jesus said or did was written down. So it's possible that he could have taught Gnosticism, and so you should listen to what we have to say, because we have kept those oral teachings alive and so forth. So you can drive just about any truck through that, or any false doctrine through that, if you're going to approach the text in that particular way. And there's one other thing that I think we would be remiss if we didn't point out, and that is that if the Roman Catholic believes that Scripture is an insufficient rule of faith because it does not contain everything that Jesus said or did, then I think that they'd also have to concede that Holy Tradition is likewise an insufficient rule of faith, because I don't know of a single Roman Catholic historically or contemporarily who suggests that tradition contains everything that Jesus said or did. And so if this verse in their mind contradicts the doctrine of Holy Script, of Sola Scriptura, then it would likewise have to contradict their doctrine of tradition.
Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you. Appreciate being with you today.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend some time with Pastor Michael Fries, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Looking forward to Trinity Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. It's a Sunday that, right at the very beginning of the long Pentecost season, the Church turns its mind, as it always does, to the Holy Trinity, but in a more intense way. But you will notice that on your average Sunday, where Christians worship according to the historic forms of Christian worship, the divine service, the Trinity is all over the place from beginning to end and punctuating the service throughout. On Trinity Sunday, we confess the Trinity in the fullest way the church has managed to do so with the Athanasian Creed. One of the things we'll be talking about as we look forward to Sunday morning, Trinity Sunday, right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.